Just like every Lord's Day, the worship of the people of God and the house of God is something that is very special. And even as my own heart was resonating with the hymns and the songs that we were just singing, I was thinking to myself I could sing about a dozen more. But also, part of our worship is to hear from the Word of God and what the Bible has to say to us. And today, of course, we'll be focusing on the resurrection. And in a sense, we do this every single Lord's Day. That's why we gather 52 weeks a year. By the way, last year was 53, the way it fell. But it is a joy to be together on this happy Resurrection Day. Our text today is Matthew 28, but I have some introductory comments before we get there. So if you want to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Matthew 28, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses with the title of Jesus Rose from the Dead, very basic and simple. The Gospel of Matthew, we've been going through Mark for some time. We were, I believe, at the end, middle of chapter 10 right now. I had hoped when I planned Mark some time ago that I would be on 16 right now, and of course I'm not. I'm months away from that, so we'll be looking at Matthew's Gospel. But Matthew is a Gospel much like Mark, probably written after Mark, but we have to understand the account of the resurrection is the capstone or the crescendo of everything that has taken place already in the Gospels. In other words, it's a climax, in Matthew's case, to the previous 27 chapters of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, of his death and his substitution for believers. The resurrection is something that is central to all of the Word of God, in a sense. It is central to God's redemptive history in saving his people for which he planned from before the foundation of the world. To put it another way, it is the very cornerstone of the gospel. There is no salvation apart from the resurrection. Paul, we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Now, of course, resurrection, these types of things, you can flip on Discovery Channel, whatever all these other channels are, History Channel, and you'll see stuff like resurrection, fact or fiction, you know? Like, is it really true or is it just, you know, a made-up thing? Our society today, and what I like to call bumper sticker theology, bad theology in most cases, but, you know, you have the coexist sticker. We've all seen that, right? And what is that? What's the message of that sticker? Hey, we're all different faiths, but can't we just really just get along? I mean, it's all the same faith anyway, right? You've got the Muslim crescent moon, the Jewish Star of David, the cross. You've got pagan symbols like the Chinese yin-yang and Wiccan symbols and all of this. And so the idea that's being conveyed here is, can't we all just get along? It's one of tolerance and seeking to express religious freedom. Well, the Bible speaks very clearly to the resurrection. Large portions of each of the Gospels speak to this. The epistles refer back to it as the basis of our salvation. So the resurrection is altogether important for us. There's internal evidence, internal and external, internal evidence that the Bible claims to be God-breathed. In other words, what the Bible reveals really does come from God. As the Catechism question says, as certainly to use human authors, but as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, so they wrote. And so the Bible claims to be God-breathed. It's such an honest book. I mean, it records the victories, but all the failures of men, right? I mean, you don't even leave Genesis and all 10 commandments are already broken, and these are the patriarchs of our faith, right? And so the Bible is filled with men's failures, even biblical heroes. And so why fabricate the resurrection if you're hanging out all the dirty laundry, you know, let's make up one little fiction thing and include in there. It doesn't make sense. Of course, as I said, the testimony of the gospel writers and so forth, the apostles died because for their testimony in Christ. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The first 1,500 years of church history, as John Fox would record the martyrs of the Christian faith. And these are people like John Huss in the 1400s that if he just denied Christ as God, that he could have been let down from the stake and not burned. External evidence extra-biblical writings from the first couple of centuries, the church fathers, just the very preservation of the original Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew manuscripts is something that is very profound. Archaeology, of course, the evidence continues to grow with each passing year. The resurrection is not something that's recorded in one place in the Bible. There's 10 resurrection appearances of our Lord. 5 on that first Sunday, which we'll see on the first day of the week. Well, we're not going to look at all of them. We're going to see one of them. But there's 5 on that first Sunday. The other 5 are sprinkled over the 40 days leading to the ascension of Christ. But I want you to note this one thing. Of course, skeptics try to explain it away. You know, there was hallucinations, there was visions and all this. But just consider the diversity of these appearances. Some were to men, some were to women. Some were in private, some were in public. Some were to individuals by themselves. There were different times of day. There were different regions, Jerusalem and Galilee. Once was it to 500 people at once, most of whom was still alive when the book of 1 Corinthians was written. So surely the resurrection is a historical fact. Those of us who are in Christ, we know that this was part of the design of God in saving His people. And then the second thing by way of introduction I would say is the design of the death of Christ and the atonement. This is not something that happened by accident. This is not something that God the Father says, oh my goodness, the Jews are getting the upper hand. I better come up with some kind of a modified plan, as it were. I better get the eraser out and kind of start over. No, away with such folly. This is the purpose of God, and faithfully has been recorded in the Gospels, the darkness of Gethsemane as our Lord was writhing with the anticipation and grief, and even to the point of sweating, as it were, drops of blood, hours away from the cross that he knew was going to take place. And of course, darker even still is the horrors of Golgotha as he was nailed to a cross. All the mock trials leading up to that, to the people that would hail him to say, you know, the king of the Jews, and lay down their palm branches, just days later said, crucify, crucify. And then, of course, they beg for a murderer to be released from prison and for Christ to be crucified. What a turn of events. How wicked is man's heart to be able to turn on a dime like that. Well, of course, after the resurrection appearances and the ascension, we have recorded in the opening chapters of Acts, Peter's Pentecost sermon. And he says specifically this. I just want to read 2 verses, verses 23 and 24. This man delivered over, notice, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Christ's resurrection from the dead confirms, just like we read in Isaiah 53, that the Father was satisfied with what he accomplished. He has made propitiation, that is, to satisfy God's just wrath against sin. He has satisfied that. He has made the payment. He has redeemed us. He's bought us back. So let's look at this scene. Let's read the text first, verses 1 to 10, as we go through this, of Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him, and behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we confess that you have brought each one of us here for a reason today. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to speak to each heart here through the power of your living and active word. We pray, Lord, that we would see Christ through the eye of faith. We pray that you'd bring salvation where that is needed. Pray that you'd bring encouragement where that is needed. Lord, that you would be with us now. Send the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in verse 1, we see the women. They arrive at the grave. The text says, as it began to dawn, and those of us who camp in the desert sometimes, you awaken, and the sun hasn't even risen, but it's beginning to get light about an hour before the sun actually comes up. Or if you're out on a boat, out to sea on a ship, a Navy ship, the same kind of thing. You know, you see the light beginning, but the sun hasn't even arisen. And so maybe this was an hour before as it began to dawn. John actually says, while it was still dark. So they probably set out on their journey while it was still very dark, and it began to dawn as they arrived there. Of course, we're told that it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, was Mary Magdalene just a righteous woman all the days of her lives? No, she was a... Good job, Emily. No, she was a sinner. She had 7 demons cast out of her. She knew something of the grace of God, and her heart was filled with love and devotion to her Lord. They were there as he was laid in the tomb. They were the first ones there after the Sabbath to go and to see what had taken place. Why did they go? Well, as I mentioned, love and devotion, wanting to see the place. But actually, this is where we compare the Gospels. In Mark, it actually says to bring spices to anoint his body. So they were going to do this ritual of anointing his body. Some have criticized the women by their supposed lack of faith. Did they not hear Jesus himself predict that he would rise on the third day? And, you know, were they dull of understanding? But, you know, we can criticize them all day long, but where are the disciples? They're nowhere around, right? So if anything, we can look at their love and devotion to their Savior and what they lacked in faith and maybe just not recalling. And first of all, you have to understand, when you witness a crucifixion, that is something that is life-changing. Those of you that have been in auto accidents where there were some severe injuries and you pulled through it and you went to the hospital and all that, that's traumatic. That stays with you for life. To witness a death of this manner and this magnitude was one of the most gruesome things to witness ever. And so these women are, I saw the horrors, I saw the screams, I saw him giving up his spirit. And so that's not the first thing on their mind is to be understandable in the weakness of their flesh. They were courageous. They come while it's still dark. As I said, they were there. They were there when Jesus died. They were there when he was buried. They're the first ones there to the tomb. And Mark tells us that actually as they were going, they were wondering, who's going to move this big stone for us? But they are going anyway. Of course, Matthew tells us what happened, and that takes us to verse 2. The angel of the Lord appears with consolation. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. Anytime you see earthquake in the Bible, it usually means that, listen up, God is speaking. You know, at the very foot of Mount Sinai, as the giving of the law was taking place and Moses was getting the law, there's earthquake. Look back with me just at 27:54, just probably on the opposite page. As Jesus cried and gave up his spirit, verse 50, the veil in the temple was torn, by the way, from top to bottom. an incredibly thick veil that no human could ever do. But verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happened, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Here you have a Gentile centurion that because of the events that had taken place, because of what he had witnessed and all of that, that he makes that profession of who Christ was. In John 20:19, so this is something for the children. So why did the angel or the earthquake or combination, whatever, why was the stone moved away? Was it to let Jesus out or to allow the witnesses to look in? It was to allow the witnesses to look in. Jesus in his resurrected state transcends the limitations of this physical world. We see him in Luke 20 going through doors and etc. So the angel is sitting on the stone. His appearance is bright, bright white. And the women come up and they see this. And look at the response of the guards, by the way, in verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The same root, not the same word, but the same root is the Greek word for earthquake, is the root for shook with fear. So you can just almost picture their knees knocking together and with great fear and trembling because of the witness of this angel, which is bright white, white like lightning. And if you've ever been on an airplane and it's pitch dark and you pass through these storms, and how one bolt of lightning will what? Light up the sky. In Revelation 5, it speaks that there's flashes of lightning around the very throne of God. What does that mean? Light. Bright white light. And this was so much light that these guards were paralyzed with fear. Now bear in mind, these were not recent graduates from the ROTC school that, you know, maybe haven't even shaved yet, you know, 19, 20 years old or something like that. These more than likely are brutal Roman soldiers. Blood does not affect them. They can take a sledgehammer and drive a stake through the feet of people being crucified or through the wrist. And so these are not wimps. These are brutal, hardened shoulders, soldiers, and yet they're shaking and trembling with fear. They're alarmed. And it says they became like dead men. Well, in verse 5, the angel said to the woman, women, do not be afraid. The very first words from the angel's mouth is what? Words of consolation, words of comfort, words of peace, a balm to their troubled hearts. Many times through, whether it's a pre-incarnate vision of Christ recorded in the Old Testament or angels throughout the Bible, whatever, God's people are told, do not fear. Do not fear. And that's what takes place here. And he gives the reason why. He is risen. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, but he is not here. He is risen. He says, come and see the place. And John's account, it says, even see the linen wrappings folded up and sitting right there. So the women, unlike the soldiers, find comfort from God's messenger. But there's a sense in which it's not enough. Okay, he's not here, but where's my Savior? I want to see him if he's not here. Where is he? And there's a sense of longing that comes out of the story here. He gives the good news. He is risen. He is alive. And so some ask, well, how did he rise from the dead? Well, the Bible actually says that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. Jesus himself, John 10, verse 18, speaking of his life. No one has taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. At least two times we're told the Father and the raising of the dead from the power of the Father. We just read in Acts 2:24 that God raised him up from the dead. But also Romans 8 and verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And so in verse 7, they're told, go quickly. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. And behold, I have told you. Go tell his disciples. Fascination with an empty tomb must then turn into proclamation. It's just like here at Grace Bible Church. We teach doctrine is good. Studying systematic theology is good. But if it doesn't lead to practice and doxology of giving him praise, it is for naught. It's head knowledge and that's it. And so here they're told to go and tell. The women leave in obedience. And it's very interesting in verse 8. Look at it again. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction at first? At first it sounds like a contradiction, but think about it. It seems like a strange mixture, but this awe and great joy. And Christians can relate to this. For when we're going through a difficult trial, when there's something that has beset us, it weighs on us. Yes, we are sad, but at the same time, the Bible says that He gives us a peace that surpasses understanding. That we can still have a joy in the Lord no matter how difficult life may be treating us. I want you to maybe just to add of the significance of the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. God's mighty power was supremely displayed in the resurrection of Jesus. I'll just pick it up at verse 18 so you can understand the context. This is Paul's first prayer in this book. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, and the inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us that believe. Now, so that surpassing greatness of His power. Now, notice this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Goes on to say, and seated Him in heavenly places. These words, what Paul does, is he just stacks up the words here. Notice, first of all, as he's saying, that, and this is what Paul is praying, that we would know something of the power of God. First of all, he puts the surpassing greatness, okay, that like magnifies it a lot, of his power towards us as Christians. That's a fascinating thing. Us who believe. And then these are in accordance with his working strength and might. He stacks four words. Power is dunamos, where we get dynamite. It speaks of a raw strength. Working is where we get the word energy. It speaks more of a supernatural activity. He uses the word might, kratos, which speaks of the idea of power and dominion and force and strength. And then finally, the word strength in the NAS, which speaks of a physical force. These powerful words depict the extent of God's power in raising him from the dead. Paul makes that very clear. He's saying the greatest manifestation of this power was seen when Christ was raised from the dead. Well, back to our text in verse 9 and 10. Finally, it says, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus appears to the women. Jesus comes and meets them. And it says that he greeted them. If you have the old King James, it says, all hail. Remember that? All hail. This word is just, it's filled with encouragement. This is incredibly encouraging for the women. The word could be translated really very kind of loosely. Welcome, good day, glad to see you, good morning, all of those kinds of things. But think of how much this greeting meant to these women. These women who, yes, got up at, what, 4 in the morning, whatever, got up very, very early and walked some distance to come, to have the spices, to go and anoint their Savior, and to see the empty tomb, to see the angel, the guards shaking. They still want to see Jesus. And so this word, as Jesus would come, would be a word of salutation, a warmth, a word of warmth. Jesus met them and greeted them. That is, they came together and he greets them. A word of benediction where he wishes them well, and a word of do not be afraid, it is I. Of course, what is their response? They do jumping jacks, a couple cartwheels. Well, that comes later probably, but what did they do? Fell down at his feet and worshiped. That's very significant for a few reasons. First of all, it shows the devotion, the depth of their love and devotion to their Savior. They worshiped. They recognized it was really Him. They knew for certain that this really was Jesus Christ. And so they fall down and they worship in adoration and praise. This proves that this wasn't some vision. They fall down at his feet and go to grasp for the feet, and there's nothing there and bushes or whatever, you know, and, oh, I guess I just saw something. No, they fell down, they worshiped at his feet. It shows us that it's a real physical resurrection that Jesus had. Let me ask you, do you have a posture of worship this morning? Not that you're going to see Jesus. We don't believe in posting images of Jesus so that we can pretend like it's the real thing and that kind of thing. We see him through the eye of faith as revealed in the Word of God and in the proclamation of the Word of God. But is your heart one of worship and love and devotion to your Savior like it was for these women? Have you heard the seeking and greeting Jesus that comes and invites you to come to him? Yes, even with all of your sin. Yes, even with all of your baggage, to come to him in faith. Has he come to you this morning? He comes to you through the proclamation of the Word of God, through the revelation of the Scriptures by his Spirit. Well, in verse 10, Jesus comforts him, sends him away. Then Jesus said to them, again, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus somehow perceives that they're still troubled. Maybe as they fell at his feet, their hands were shaking a little bit. Maybe there was still some trembling. Maybe there was somehow some angst. And so again, Jesus, just like the angel, comes and gives that assurance, do not be afraid. Where Jesus is, there is peace. Where Jesus is, there is no need for fear. And then he gives those two commands. Go and tell. Go and tell. We have the responsibility to go and tell what God has done for us. If you're born again and you've been saved, you've been converted, and you have a family member or somebody that does not know Christ, for you to keep that inside is wrong. It should be, we have this treasure and earthen vessels that we must share with others. Notice with me also the disciples who aren't there, who fled the crucifixion or were off at a distance and fled. Notice how he speaks to them. I believe this is the first time in the gospel it says, do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren, my brothers. That despite all their failures, despite all their dullness, he calls them brothers. The proverb says we have a brother, we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, I believe, speaking of Christ. And he refers to him in this way. So believers, what joy and what victory we have that Christ has risen, that he has rescued us, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that death is conquered, that the works of the devil are conquered, that now, since he has ascended as our great high priest and sits at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us. We have direct access to him, to pray to him 24/7. There's no business hours in heaven. It's 24/7. Some of you are going through difficulties and trials, including myself, with a dear loved one suffering, perhaps very close to death, my grandmother. we need to remember that God is in control. And that when it comes to the large stone of our trials or however big our difficulties is, that with Christ it can become a grain of sand. He can meet us where we're at. He can minister us where we're at. Too many of us are dull when it comes to this. Too many of us want to hide somewhere and be in a pity party or something along those lines. No, we need to remember that there is a Savior that loves us, that died for us, that rose from the dead, that ascended to heaven, and that is there praying for us. And He beckons us to come. The reality is we're so wrapped up in this world, materialism, these kinds of things that we can become dull. Let me illustrate it like this. Some autistic children, autistic children tend to look down. Well, they're treated sometimes with prism glasses, and the bottom half is darkened so that they have to actually look up through the top half of the glasses. And that's for us, in light of the truth of the resurrection, in light of a Savior that's loved us this much and has gone to heaven, this is what we must do. Lift up our eyes from the cares of this world and look to heaven through the eye of faith and see Jesus there. Well, just a few concluding comments. There are still many scoffers and doubters in the world that it's all made up. Christ didn't rise from the dead. About every year there'll be some, quote, discovery of some kind of proof or whatever. Well, look down even at verse 12 and 13 with me. When they had assembled with the elders and they consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "You are to say His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep." There's something to think about, that for money, Christ was betrayed. And I happened to read it just this morning. What did Judas do after he realized? Took that money and threw it back into the temple, and he went and hanged himself. He realized what he had done. But for money, Christ was betrayed. For money, the enemies of the cross tried to hide the truth of the resurrection. The guards, they're being paid off. Just say this, okay, hey, we're cold-hearted, it doesn't matter to us. You know, more money, that's great. Jesus Himself says in John 11, told Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even though he dies." That's in the context of Lazarus, who 4 days in the tomb, right? And as He calls Lazarus to come forth, just as He calls us in time by the power of His Spirit, is when we come to Christ by faith and we're saved and we experience salvation. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even though he dies." And we must remember that because He is raised, because He is in heaven, and the Bible talks very vividly and very clearly, and Jesus Himself has said, what? "I am coming again." He is coming to reward the righteous and to judge the wicked. And we need to be ready. How do you get ready for such an event? Do you wait until you're on your deathbed and then begin to get serious and call your Christian friends and say, "Wait a minute now, trying to remember, like, what was it you witnessed to me about?" If you're outside of Christ and these types of things, no, you make preparations while you are living, preparations while you are healthy. It's the same principle with, like, life insurance, right? You buy that, you don't wait till you're diagnosed with cancer to buy life insurance to provide for your family. We need to make preparations in this life. We know that we will give an account before God, and that we will be responsible for every one of our actions. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, the only thing you have and your only hope is to offer a life of perfection. Be perfect as My Father in heaven is perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. Death has spread to all men. Sin is the leprosy of the soul. Sin is a plague that plagues the whole human race since Adam fell. No one is perfect. This is why we need Christ. David himself, King David, says, "I was brought forth in iniquity in my mother's womb." He realized he was born a sinner. All has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've got to come to terms with our sin. Yes, I know it's offensive for most of the world, but the Bible says it and we believe it. Maybe someone's still sitting here today thinking, but you don't know me. My life's different. This is my first time here. I've never met you. I live a good life. Well, I would ask you this to consider. Have you ever told a lie in your life? Have you ever got sinfully angry? Have you ever lusted after a person of the opposite sex or of the same sex these days? Or any other such thing? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? The answer is no, you haven't. And yes, you have sinned in those ways, therefore you are guilty. If you offend in one area of the law, you're guilty of all, it says in James chapter 2. Our sin must be dealt with. God is altogether holy. We can't even begin to imagine the holiness of God. He can't not allow sin in His presence. And maybe you're thinking, but God's so full of love. Certainly He'll just kind of give a pardon, right? A pardon without Christ. No, that's impossible. If there were some other way, the Father would not have sent His own Son to die for sinners. Jesus Himself, pleading in the garden, hours before the crucifixion, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In the frailty of His humanity, sweating drops of blood, if there be any other way, Father, let this cup pass. It says an angel came and strengthened Him. And He went to the cross. He bore the sin of His people. He paid the price back in Matthew chapter 1. The very beginning when the angel comes to Joseph before Jesus is even born. The mission of what Jesus would do is stated. She shall bear a son, Mary. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. He paid the ransom that you owed. If you'll come to Him by faith, you must repent of your sin. You must believe by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in Christ are the only way to be saved. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. He was pierced through for our transgressions. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation is a free gift. It's the last thing I'm going to leave you with. If you could buy it, the grace of God would be nullified. You can't purchase salvation. It is a gift that is to be received. It is a gift that is to be taken with empty hands, with nothing in your hand. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you could earn it, the work of Christ on the cross and accomplishing salvation would be worthless. You can't earn your way into heaven by being a good person. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, it says. If Christ paid 99% of your salvation and 1%, just 1%, or 1/100th of 1% depended on you, you would not enter heaven. You would fail. Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Then that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works. So that no one could boast. That 1% that I just talked about. Maybe these people in the back are doing really good with their 1%. But we're not doing so good. What does that lead to? Boasting. I'm doing so good. Look at me. I'm doing my part. No, that Christ is the one that's paid it all. The free offer of the gospel, whosoever will, let him come. John 7:37, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How I pray, if you're outside of Christ today, that the Lord would generate such a thirst, such a desire to be satisfied with knowing Christ, to know that the guilt of your sin can be taken away, to know that the power of sin that enslaves you can be taken away, to know that instead of hanging your head low in depression, that you can lift up your head as a new creature in Christ. All things have become new when we come to Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these wonderful truths. We thank You that they build our faith as Christians, Lord. We thank You that death is gone, that there is no more sting in death. The power of the devil is weakened. Lord, we thank You that we have a firm hope, an assurance that cannot be shaken. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for our Lord Jesus and all that He has accomplished and all that He is even doing now. Lord, we pray again that You would save any here who do not know You. And Lord, that our faith, those of us who do, that our faith would be strengthened. Thank You for this glorious day, Lord, that we can especially recognize and celebrate the great power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name.